particular text that highlights this truth will serve us well as we think about living our lives in this new year. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. The title of the sermon is, Seize the Day, God's Way. Seize the Day, God's Way. Specifically, we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 8, 16 to chapter 9, verse 10 today. And you can find it, if you're using the Bibles that we've provided, you can find it on page 675. Now, this is a key section in the great Old Testament book of wisdom that is Ecclesiastes. If you know this book, or if you remember our study through it some years ago, you may remember or you may know that the book has two main parts. Roughly the first half of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 1 to 6, is all about having us face reality. Life is a vapor. Life is frustrating in many of its qualities. And this is due to man's sin. You must face what life is. Life has become frustratingly vapor-like because of the fall. That's Ecclesiastes 1 to 6. Meanwhile, the second half of the book, Ecclesiastes 7 to 12, it emphasizes response. Okay, this is the frustrating reality of the world, but how should you live in it? How can people nevertheless live wisely in a world that has been made vaporous by sin? Now, our passage, as you can see by being in chapter 8 going into 9, we're in the second half of Ecclesiastes. We're in the response section of Ecclesiastes. And the text we're going to look at is actually a turning point even within this latter section. Because you see, starting around Ecclesiastes 9 and going really to the end of the book, all the way to chapter 12, Solomon's wisdom instruction, it picks up energy. It drives toward his conclusion while underscoring one simple idea. And that idea is, what are you waiting for? If this is life with its fundamental frustrations, and here's the wisdom for how to respond to life, what are you waiting for? Go do it. So we're going to see that same question, what are you waiting for, implied throughout our passage today. So let's now read the passage. Ecclesiastes 8, 16, going into chapter 9, verse 10. This is Solomon, King Solomon, at the end of his life, speaking by the Spirit of God. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked. One for the good, for the clean. I'm sorry. Let me say that verse again. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Some interpreters believe this to be one of the bleakest passages in Ecclesiastes, and even in the Bible. They believe that a disillusioned Solomon is telling us that death is the end of everyone, and there's nothing to look forward to after death. After all, Sheol, or the grave, Sheol just means grave, it represents annihilation, or permanent inactivity and forgetfulness. So you might as well try to enjoy life if you can, while you can. It's all you got. And it's all going to turn to nothing soon. But such an interpretation would ignore what Solomon says right before this in chapter 8, what Solomon says in other parts of Ecclesiastes, and what the rest of God-breathed scripture says. Though Solomon, in his day, he knows very few details about life after death or the world to come, he is nevertheless sure that God is just, and there will be one day a vindication for those who fear God. If you just glance back at Ecclesiastes 8:12-13, Solomon, same writer, says this. Ecclesiastes 8:12-13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. So our current passage, it cannot be a display of cynical nihilism. In fact, this passage is the opposite. In recognition of the nature of life as quickly passing, yet a good portion from God, Solomon charges us to make the most of it while we can. This is the wise way to live. This is the most enjoyable way to live. And this is what will honor God, who has given life to us as a gift. Our text is laid out for us in a simple carpe diem style argument. Here's the main idea. In Ecclesiastes 8:16-9:10, Solomon gives two simple reasons why you should seize the day God's way. Two simple reasons why you should seize the day God's way. Stop waiting around, seize the day. And we're going to look at these. We're going to look at the two reasons and look at Solomon's conclusions. So we'll start with the first simple reason, which we see in Ecclesiastes 8:16, going to chapter 9, verse 1. The first reason is life is uncertain. Life is uncertain. Look at verse 16-17 of chapter 8 again as we look at this first piece of the argument. Solomon says, "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover." These two verses represent a transition from the previous passage's instruction to the new one. And the idea here is one we see repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes, namely that no one, not even Solomon the Great, not even Solomon blessed with divine wisdom, no one is able to figure out the grand secrets of life. Everyone wants to know the future. Everyone wants to know how to act perfectly to secure that particular future that he or she desires. If anyone could discover that knowledge, the secrets for that, it would have been Solomon. But look at how Solomon reminds us of his own experience, his own quest for this knowledge in verse 16. He says he fully gave himself to the task of understanding everything that happens on earth. This task was so demanding that it often cost Solomon sleep. Solomon then beheld every reality, every kind of work of God as it takes place on earth. And what was Solomon's ultimate conclusion? It's verse 17. You cannot fully understand what God's doing in the world or why God's doing it. The fundamental scheme of the world, the inner workings, the full explanation. It is a secret thing that belongs only to God. I'm not just talking about the inner portions of our planet. I mean the universe, why things are working the way that they are and how everything works out. You can't know that. Even if you try to outdo Solomon, if you study laboriously, if you don't allow yourself sleep day or night in this quest, you'll get the same result. You won't discover. Solomon points out at the end of verse 17 that there will nevertheless be many naive people who insist that they will discover or that they have discovered the secrets of life. But Solomon tells us, when you hear it, don't believe it. Though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot and will not discover. Now, don't misunderstand Solomon. He's not saying we can't make certain advances in knowledge, we can't discover new technologies. No, we can, and we have, and these are very good. But no one is going to discover the full explanation or find how to fix this life's fundamentally vapor-like nature. So where does this admission leave every man or woman, every boy or girl on this earth? Who still must face life? Chapter 9, verse 1. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. A man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. Your inability to discover life's fundamental and grand secrets, it leaves you simply in the hands of God. Even wise men, even righteous men, all their choices, all their actions, all their consequences, they are simply in God's hands. We must rely on God for everything. We must trust Him. And as life plays out, we must take from Him whatever He chooses to give us. He is a good God. He is worthy of this. But His ways are beyond ours. We can never know for certain what will happen to us next in life. We know that a good God is arranging it all, but we don't know the specifics. You see, the line, man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. The Hebrew more literally reads, both love and hatred. There is not a man knowing all before him. About whose love and hatred is Solomon speaking? Some interpreters believe that Solomon refers to God's love and hatred. But a better interpretation is to see the love and hatred as belonging to man, according to the different circumstances that God sovereignly apportions to a person. After all, the two other times that Solomon refers to love and hatred in Ecclesiastes together, they both describe man's experience. In Ecclesiastes 3:8, Solomon mentioned a time to love and a time to hate. And further down in our passage, verse 6, he says, indeed, their love, that is people's love, their hate and their zeal have already perished. So same idea here in verse 1. What Solomon is basically telling us then is, you don't know whether the next experience you will face in your life is one that you will love or one that you will hate. Whether it will be filled with love for people and things that are good or be filled with hate for people and things that are evil. Both await you. It's not like you're only going to get one and not the other. No, everybody faces both, but you don't know when. It's all in God's good, loving, sovereign, but unreadable plan. And Solomon had said essentially the same thing in Ecclesiastes 3. So what does this mean? It means the sermon point that I already mentioned. Life is fundamentally uncertain. We don't know how long a good thing from God will last, and we don't know whether something we hate is right around the corner. So what should we do? Well, if we're wise, we will seize the day. We will stop waiting around and start making the most of the good that we have already received from God. Enjoying it, using it, worshiping God for it. Life's uncertainty, however, is only the first simple reason that we should do this. We see the second simple reason in verses 2 to 6, Ecclesiastes 9. Life is uncertain, number one, but number two, death is certain. Death is certain. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Oh, we'll just stop there. Here again is something that we see throughout Ecclesiastes. Solomon reminding us that all of us are going to die, no matter how we lived. You may notice that verse 2, it provides a series of contrasting pairs. We'll just consider them in summary fashion. Whether you live righteously or not, whether you meticulously follow ceremonial laws or not, whether you offer public worship or not, whether you zealously take oaths before God or not, the outcome is the same. Death. It's not like you're super righteous, you just never die. No, you die too. And Solomon confesses again what a frustrating fact of life this is, what he calls an evil. Not only must the good and bad both face a life of uncertainty, they also face both certain death. At the end of verse 3, Solomon then reminds us how most people react to this one fate of all men, with evil and insanity. Look at the rest of verse 3. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. See the phrase here, hearts full of evil. Solomon explains how the common fate of death for all people leads mankind generally to embrace evil. The attitude is, there's one fate for all men. If doing good or doing evil won't change that, then why hold off on doing evil? Why not enjoy fulfilling every inclination of my heart, whether it's good or bad? Everyone's going to die anyways. I might as well have a good time before I do. Yet notice in verse 3 that men's hearts are not just said to be full of evil, but also insanity. Insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. The word insanity could also be translated madness, foolishness, or even blindness. During life, people naively or stubbornly remain blind to the realities of death, and even more importantly, to the reality of God's judgment after death. Thus, they act foolishly, even insanely. You know, Pastor Bobby has said many times before that being a Christian is like finally becoming sane. Your family members think you went insane, that you joined a cult. But no, you're actually coming to true clarity of thought. Living as a sinner in continuing to rebellion against God, that's the true insanity. That's stupidity and madness. You can't think clearly when you're doing that. If you want to think soberly, if you want to come to reality, then you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But most people in the world don't live this way, and they don't want to live this way. They therefore pursue sin. They chase after everything in the world that will not ultimately profit. They weary themselves in obtaining treasures that will not last. And then, as Solomon says, the end of verse 3, afterwards they go to the dead. And the phrase is even more abrupt in the Hebrew, literally, and after it, to the dead. Like rodents fighting and scurrying on a ship that's about to snap in half, so people pursue evil and insanity despite the sobering realities of soon arriving death and judgment. Now, though all people will face death, Christ's coming being the only exception for that, there is an advantage for the wise when it comes to death, which is what Solomon says next in verses 4 and 5. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion, for the living know they will die. Stop there. What, according to Solomon, is a great advantage for the wise? It is not simply that there will be a judgment that will go well for them after death. That's true. That's not Solomon's focus in this verse. The advantage that the wise have is that they know they will die. They truly appreciate that fact, which means for them there is hope. Hope in what sense? Hope, and that they still have a chance to make the most out of their lives. You know, in other parts of this book, Ecclesiastes, Solomon speaks quite provocatively about how the dead, in certain respects, are better off than the living. In Ecclesiastes 4:2, Solomon says, just to paraphrase, Ecclesiastes 4:2, better to be dead than to suffer through life without comforting companions. Ecclesiastes 6:3, better to be a miscarriage than to live a long life without enjoying good. But notice here, Ecclesiastes 9:4, Solomon flips the evaluation, and he says, the living are far better off than the dead. In fact, Solomon even says, surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Now, that saying would have much more punch in ancient Hebrew culture than in ours today. And why is that? Because today, at least in America, people love dogs. Dogs are valued companions. We have dog groomers, we have dog hotels, and even dog treat bakeries. But people in ancient Hebrew culture typically hated dogs. Dogs were not pets. They were disgusting and unclean wild animals. Dogs roved in feral packs on the outskirts of the city and ate dead bodies and trash. No one, aside from maybe shepherds, owned a dog, much less wanted to be a dog. In fact, one of the easiest ways to insult a Hebrew is to call him a dog. So with that background, Solomon's words are shocking. Better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Lions were considered fierce and majestic animals. Hebrews definitely respected lions, wouldn't mind being compared to a lion, maybe even be a lion. But Solomon asks, what's the good in being a lion if you're dead? Can't do anything anymore. Better to be a live dog. Or to give a roughly equivalent modern expression, better to be a live rat than a dead lion. Because at least you can still do something with your life. Your portion is not yet gone from this world. So here again, friends and brethren, is why you must make the most of your life while you can. Seize the day. In God's way, not the world's way, but seize the day. Life, every day of it is a gift to be seized. You still have a chance to do something with it. To make the most of it, to use it well before God and men. This is an opportunity you won't always have. The dead, no matter how great they once were, they have lost that opportunity. Because you're sitting here today listening to this, you still have that opportunity. Now next, in verses 5 and 6, Solomon makes some observations about the disadvantages of being dead. And we must be careful with these verses, lest we come to some strange theological conclusions that are out of balance with the rest of the Bible. Solomon's main thought, main emphasis in these next two verses is that being dead means that you can't do anything profitable for this world anymore. Nor can you enjoy the gifts of God in this world anymore. Solomon first says, continuing on in verse 5, but the dead do not know anything. You hear that and you're like, what? How does that fit with the rest of the scripture? Well, let's try and understand Solomon's meaning. This cannot literally be true, that the dead have no thought, no understanding, no knowledge of anything, because otherwise what Solomon has already mentioned in this book, the coming vindicating judgment of the righteous dead, it would be meaningless if the dead don't know anything and God says, by the way, I vindicated you in my judgment. What are the righteous dead going to care? They don't know. So surely that cannot be Solomon's meaning. Rather, his idea must be the dead do not know something that will still profit them in their earthly lives. It's too late. Their lives are over. Whatever they learn after death, it makes no difference for their time on earth because they're now dead. Solomon says further in verse 5 that there's no longer any reward. More literally, there's no longer any wages for the dead. Again, Solomon can't be saying that there's no reward in the afterlife. Again, that contradicts Solomon's confidence in the judgment that will go well for the righteous. But instead, the idea must be that with death, there's no more possibility of appreciating any earthly reward for your labor. It's kind of like having a birthday party and then suddenly being called away by an emergency. However much you anticipated enjoying the party, it's over. If you didn't get to try the cake, too bad. You have more important concerns now. Solomon connects this idea of earthly reward with remembrance, since verse 5 ends with, "For their memory is forgotten." One of the temporary wages of this life is that some people care to know you and even to remember you. For certain people, God even gives them a respectable name, popular reputation. But death means the end of that. If you didn't get to enjoy the fruits of a good name, it's too late when you die. The world marches on, and you and your name, they're all too soon forgotten. The beginning of verse 6 notes that all the driving emotions of life perish with a person at death. Solomon says, indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal, or jealousy, same word in Hebrew, have already perished. Now we'll stop there. Whatever you did or did not get to do with these driving emotions in your life, they're done when you die. Your share or portion in the world under the sun, it is finished. And this is interesting because it was common in ancient pagan cultures to believe that people who died with strong, unfulfilled passions, they did not move on to the next world. They would stick around as mournful, pining, or vengeful spirits. But Solomon says, that is not the case. When you perish, your passions perish with you. Everything that drove you forward is laid aside, for you no longer have a direct interest and what takes place under the sun, as the end of verse 6 says, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. So again, friends and brethren, if death is the end of any opportunity to make the most of life and its gifts, how should you live right now? Seize the day. Stop waiting around and start making the most of your vaporous life gifted to you by God. And this is the very conclusion that Solomon himself spells out in a call to action in verses 7 to 10, our final section of the text. Number one, life is uncertain. Number two, death is certain. Therefore, number three, conclusion, make the most of your life while you can. Make the most of your life while you can. Look at verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. for God has already approved your works. This might be a surprising shift if you're not familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, but this is actually something that Solomon has done before. He says, look at life, look at its frustrations, here's the wise way to respond, and by the way, enjoy life. Amen. How can you say this? Actually, his exhortation to enjoy life here is even more forceful and confident than ones previous in this book, or even afterwards. In Ecclesiastes 8, 14 to 15, Solomon said that he commended pleasure. He praised joy. But here, Solomon actually commands us. He says, go. What are you sitting around for? Go. Go and do what? Go eat and drink, Solomon says. Go eat and drink. If you're familiar with Solomon's other calls to enjoy life in this book, you'll notice that Solomon always seems to mention food, food and drink in the exhortation. What's with this guy? Is he a foodie? Why is he always talking about eating and drinking? I think the reason is because food and drink are common gifts. And therefore, they are a great symbol for what Solomon is getting at. Making the most of your life includes, in large portion, enjoying all the simple gifts that you have from God. After all, everyone must eat. Everyone must drink. So why not enjoy what you eat and drink, making the most of these simple life necessities? Food doesn't have to be expensive to be enjoyable. You can eat mac and cheese to the glory of God, or PBJ, peanut butter and jelly, or an apple. So like all the favorite foods of my son Benjamin. Now, if you have the means and opportunity, you can eat something more expensive or refined, but whatever good food and drink God has given you for a portion, Solomon says, eat it in happiness. Drink it with a cheerful heart. In short, enjoy it. Be thankful for it. Make the most of it. We often quote that passage in Corinthians that says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, even eating and drinking. You can eat and drink to the glory of God. Not only can you, that's what God calls you to do. Notice why Solomon gives this exhortation at the end of verse 7. He says, for God has already approved your works. And if you think about it, that's a profound statement. Solomon is saying God wants you to enjoy simple gifts like food and drink. He likes that. He approves of that. And this should only make sense. Any giver is pleased when he sees someone using and enjoying the gift given. And so is God. It honors him when you enjoy the good things of life that he has chosen to give you. This, of course, is in, along with my title, Seizing the Day God's Way, not enjoying the gift more than the giver, as if there were ultimate gain in the gift itself. That's idolatry. Thanks, God, I don't really want you, but I really want this gift that you've given me. No, that's not it. Rather, you enjoy the gift because of the giver. Or said another way, you enjoy the giver through the gift. Wow, you're a great God for giving me this good food. You see, when we reverently enjoy the simple gifts of life, such as food and drink, it's actually worship. It's worship. It's gratefully using your life the way that God intended. In a way, it's a matter of obedience. What is one of the things that God condemns the world for? They were not thankful, even though God gave them so many good gifts. So when you receive, when you enjoy, when you give thanks for the simple gifts of life, you are worshiping God as God intended you to do. So don't let the opportunity to enjoy life's simple gifts pass you by. But Solomon says more by way of illustration. Look at verse 8. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Now this also is an interesting example. In ancient Hebrew culture, white clothes or bright clothes were your good clothes. And they were associated with feasts and festivals. Meanwhile, putting oil on the head, that was part of perfuming yourself for attending such happy occasions. Perfumed oil was quite expensive. It was not to be used lightly. So what's Solomon saying in verse 8? The same basic truth as in the previous verse. Stop waiting around to enjoy the good things that you have from God. Stop leaving your best clothes in the closet. Stop leaving your perfumed oil to be used some unknown time in the future. You don't know what's going to happen in life, but you do know you will die soon. So get dressed up and go to the festival. And if there's not a festival to go to, wear your good clothes and perfume anyways. Because you might not get another chance. Now, what about you, dear listeners? Do you have something nice that you hardly ever use, or you're saving up for some unknown day in the future, some special occasion? Solomon prods you. What are you waiting for? Use it before you lose it. Don't wait to enjoy the good things of God in this life until life is over and you don't get another chance. Now, the next example for making sure you enjoy God's good gifts, it's one of the happiest commands of the Bible. Verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil, which you have labored under the sun. Now again, if we're familiar with the rest of Ecclesiastes, we might be a little surprised by Solomon's words here. Because doesn't Solomon recommend that we beware those of the opposite gender? He says that in Ecclesiastes 7, 26 to 29. And didn't Solomon himself find no true satisfaction, though he had 1,000 wives and concubines? Ecclesiastes 2, 8 to 11. Yes, that's true. But remember, Solomon also wrote Proverbs 18, 22. Proverbs 18, 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And Solomon also wrote the Song of Songs, which is all about a married couple enjoying their love together and God's approval of such. So what's going on here in verse 9? Solomon is reminding us that even though no relationship or spouse can bring you ultimate satisfaction, no true gain even in a spouse, nevertheless, spouse, just one spouse, is still a good gift to you from God. So, enjoy that gift. Enjoy your spouse. Serve your spouse. Enjoy your love together in marriage. Your spouse is probably not everything that you wish your spouse would be, but that's life. This is the vaporous world we encounter. You're never going to find that perfect person. And by the way, you're no perfect person yourself. Amen. Your spouse wishes you were a little different too. So rather than complain about your spouse or pine after some other spouse, enjoy everything good that your spouse is. After all, your spouse, even in his or her imperfections, was specifically made for you. God joined you together with that spouse. So see all of life together with your spouse. The ups, the downs, the being young, the being old, the children being born, the children growing up. Enjoy it all with your spouse. Life is better together, Ecclesiastes 4. Your spouse is part of your God-ordained portion during your vaporous life and your difficult toil. And you won't have your spouse forever. You never know how many days you have left together. So don't wait to make the most of your spouse. Don't wait to make the most of your marriage. Don't miss that good but time-limited opportunity. Don't become distracted from your spouse by chasing some vaporous gains in the world. Don't sinfully abandon or war against your spouse, because that would be unprofitable for you and that would dishonor God. when he has given you such a gift. Instead, be humble, be gracious, be understanding with your spouse. Seek reconciliation for sin and misunderstandings with your spouse. And then gratefully enjoy life together. Now, Solomon has one more example of making the most out of life, and this example, too, might be surprising. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. This recommendation might be the most counterintuitive of the bunch. Wait a second. Considering life's uncertainty and death's certainty, you're telling me I should work hard? Yes! Whatever opportunity for work or service that you find in front of you, do it and do it well. Why? Because you can't work when you're dead. Once you're in the grave, you cannot contribute any work, scheme, knowledge, or wisdom to the tasks of life under the sun. You've clocked out for good. Now, we won't understand this exhortation if we still think like the world does and believe that work itself is a curse. It's not a curse. Work is not a curse. God created work for man before the fall. And God himself is a worker. Work was cursed at the fall, it's true, but work itself is still good. Though it comes with toil, work is a gift from God. You were made to work. It is a gift from God. God created us to work and to find enjoyment in work. There is enjoyment in learning and applying skillful labor. There is enjoyment in accomplishing a task. There is enjoyment in bringing benefit to yourself or benefit to others by work. Even though, as Solomon makes clear elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, that benefit is temporary. You're not going to fundamentally change the world, fix the world by your work. It's a vaporous world. Nevertheless, you do provide temporary benefit by your work, and you can enjoy that. Work is part of God's good portion for each of us in this life. All kinds of work, by the way, not just like you go to your job, but parenting your kids, serving in the church, being obedient to give the gospel. In a way, all of those are work, and yet they are to be enjoyed. You were meant for that. Indeed, if you want to live life well, if you want to make the most out of your lives, then you should work hard while you still can. We should work for ourselves, our families, our church, our neighbors, our country, ultimately for God. And even if a specific task that has been set in front of you is not your first preference, not the type of work that you would prefer to do, you can still enjoy it because it is God's portion for you. It's still part of the gift that he's given you. You can work for your own pleasure and for the pleasure and glory of God. Now, is this not all? Very interesting and amazing instruction. This teaching is not what we hear very often, but it is God's scripture. This is the word and wisdom of God spoken by his Spirit through Solomon. Life is uncertain. Death is certain. So if you want to live life wisely, seize the day. Again, not as many in the world seize the day. You hear phrases like YOLO or things on those along those lines. It's a justification for recklessness or the idolatrous pursuit of sin, which ignores God's judgment and common sense. We seize the day God's way. We pursue him while reverently enjoying the simple gifts he gives us. So friends and brethren, is that your life attitude? Are you seizing the day? Are you seizing the day God's way? And if not, ask yourself, what is preventing you from doing so? Are you afraid of work? Are you taken in by laziness? Is it fear? Is it busyness with things that are unimportant? Is it the deceitfulness of sin? Is it some vain idol that's captured you? Whatever it is, if you're not heeding this wisdom, it's time to change. It's time to give up those excuses. It's time to put aside those impediments. Instead, consider what good you could take advantage of right now in your lives that you haven't been doing. Maybe it's simply, even as Solomon gives us as an example, maybe it's simply enjoying a nice meal or wearing your good clothes. Maybe it's getting a job. Maybe it's getting married. Maybe it's spending time with the one you have married, spending time with your children, spending time with other dear loved ones. Maybe it's serving in the church. Maybe it's finally giving that person you love the gospel, as Jesus commanded you to do. Or maybe, most importantly, it's repenting and believing in that gospel yourself. There's a good but time-limited opportunity that you don't want to fail to make the most of. After all, what are you waiting for? Death, God's judgment are coming soon. You don't know when. Don't be foolish. Don't be insane. Don't waste to use your gift of life. Don't wait to use the gift of the gospel that was presented to you before it's too late. Or until it's too late. Seize the day in the most important way possible. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-rule. Turn from all your self-righteous attempts to earn favor or salvation from God. And instead, believe in Jesus. Believe in his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection as the only means to make you acceptable to God. The only way to bring you to God. It's not your good works. It's his good works. It's his life. It's his self that saves you. Nothing from yourself. If you will repent of your sins and you will believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, God says you will be saved. You have eternal life. This is the first and foremost way to seize the day God's way. And of course, there are others. Now, allow me to give two quick clarifications before we bring this message to an end. Maybe these things were sitting in your mind as we were going along. Remember that this teaching, this wise teaching from Solomon, is all about making the most of what you have, not grasping after that which you don't have so that you can make the most of it. No, that's covetousness. That's idolatry. That's discontent. If you're not rich, if you're not married and would like to be, or if you don't have a great job, don't worry about it. God has ordained for you different gifts for your life in his own wisdom. No good thing in life is essential. And whatever good thing you might receive from God, you better be careful. Those good things bring their own troubles and temptations with them. If you're able to change your life circumstances in a way that would be positive for you, you can gain wealth, you can get married, you can get a better job. Great. But if not, don't sweat it. Embracing whatever portion you have is the true key for pleasing God and enjoying life. Of course, if you have Jesus Christ, then anything else is not even necessary. The other clarification. Remember that this teaching is not contradictory, but complementary to what other scriptures say, and urging us to endure suffering. Endure suffering now and wait for the reward to come. Solomon's teaching does not contradict that. Indeed, Solomon does not ignore that suffering is part of life. No, that's quite obvious if you read the rest of Ecclesiastes. Neither does he ignore the truth that for some good things, the righteous must simply wait, even wait till after they die. Nevertheless, Solomon wants to make sure that we don't go too far to the other side. There are some good things that God has given to us now to help us in our difficult earthly sojourns. So we shouldn't miss out on those good things by some misplaced ascetic piety. Oh no, I'm not allowed to enjoy any good things in the world because I'm a Christian and I look forward to the world to come. Actually, not only do God's good things comfort us now, but as I alluded to earlier, enjoying these good things is part of pleasing God and even laying up treasure in heaven. Not every choice in the Christian life is a choice between enjoyment now and enjoyment later. For some things, it's actually both. You're not being a good steward of the gift God has given you in a spouse if you don't enjoy your spouse. But when you do enjoy your spouse, not only is that a blessing to you now, but God says that is obedience that accrues a heavenly reward. Just by way of one example. So you not only please God when you give up comfort and suffer joyfully for his sake, but you also please God when you reverently enjoy the comforting gifts he gives you. Never making too much of them, not turning them into idols, but enjoying them in a thankful and reverent way. So the new year is a time for new resolutions. So let us resolve, individually and as a church, for this year and for each day of this year to seize the day God's way. Let's stop waiting around. Whatever it is you're waiting around for that involves good, stop. Let us instead make the most of this life and its good gifts from God while we can. Let me pray to God now. God, you are a good God. We thank you first and foremost for the goodness of your gospel. We did not deserve the gift of Jesus Christ coming into the world as a man. We did not deserve the gift of his dying on the cross on behalf of sinners. We did not deserve the gift of the gospel being declared to us that by faith unites us to Jesus Christ and allows us therefore to receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We did not deserve the good gift of your salvation, but you freely extended it to us. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you for your salvation. For any here who have not yet received that salvation by turning from sin and believing in Jesus, I pray that they would today. But God, you have given us many other good gifts. Today, you've given us the gift of another day of life so that we can be here in church and we can hear your word and we can be encouraged and we can sing. God, this is a gift. It is a gift to be thankfully received and to be reverently enjoyed. Forgive us, God, for where we have not given you thanks. We have not revered you because of your gifts. We simply have not received your gifts. Forgive us, God, for where we have received them, but only in a way that was idolatrous. Where we said, I will take this gift of God and I will love it more than I love God. Lord, forgive us for those things. But Lord, we wish to walk differently. And because you've promised that you've given us your spirit, we are confident that we can. If you will help us, God, and we believe that you will, we want to put this passage's teaching into practice. We want to seize the day your way. God, we don't know how much longer we have to live or what big changes might come our way that close off certain opportunities for us in this life, opportunities to work, opportunities to serve, opportunities to enjoy your good gifts. So Lord, help us to learn the wisdom. Help us to really appreciate it. Let it go down deep. And help us, your people, to truly enjoy life. Yes, even in this vaporous world, the way that you meant us to. Thank you for this time. Amen.
Brad, let's stand.